Tonight's reading is from Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray now together.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak clearly to us in it. And Father, we thank you for that promise that though you live in the heavens, you will look to those of a contrite heart who tremble at your word. And so we do come now and ask that you would feed us for Jesus' sake. Amen. We all need Jack Reacher. A righteous avenger, jemand der Rache bringt, a righteous avenger for our troubled times. We all need Jack Reacher, a righteous avenger for our troubled times. That's the little line on the cover of one of the latest Jack Reacher novels. If you don't know who Jack Reacher is, he's a former military policeman who basically goes around beating up bad guys. That seems to be the gist of it. Tom Cruise has made a few movies with him in it. Now, I've read a few of the Jack Reacher books. I'm not sure that Jack Reacher is that righteous. You might want to talk about that later. You might want to talk about something more important later. But even though he might not be that righteous, his books are bestsellers. This latest one was advertised as a world bestseller. So clearly, people want to read books about people like Jack Reacher, who sort out the problems in this world, who sort out the corrupt businessmen, corrupt politicians, people who sort out bullies and thieves, drug dealers, human sex traffickers. We want a righteous avenger. The question is, who's up to the task? Who's up to the task? And Advent, which is where we're at this evening, the first Advent Sunday, Advent says that there's only one righteous avenger. There's only one person who brings justice, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Advent reminds us that having come as a saviour 2,000 years ago, Jesus will return as a judge. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight in our series on God's attributes, his Eigenschaften. We're going to be looking at God's justice tonight. And because most people struggle with the topic of God's judgment at some time or another, here are two statements by way of introduction to help us get into this topic. Firstly, God loves more than we do. That should come up on the PowerPoint in a second. God loves more than we do. You and I struggle with God's justice, not because we love more than God, but because we love less than God. The God of perfect love judges people. And this is difficult for us to get our heads and our hearts around because we use our understanding of what is right and what is wrong to judge God, to measure God. It's a little bit like taking a broken spirit level, a Vasaviga, and trying to build a wall or a house with it. If that vasaviga, if that spirit level is broken, then everything you build with it is going to be crooked and off. And that's what happens when we try and measure God's character by our standards. The truth of the matter is, God isn't cruel or cold-hearted. We are. God loves more than we do. Second introductory statement, God is good. Now, you might think that's a bit of a no-brainer, but think this one through. God is good. He's always good. He's totally good. That means he's always worthy of praise. Everything he does is praiseworthy and good, including when God judges people. So God is not evil in sending people to hell, to judgment. In fact, anger, God's anger, his scorn, it isn't the opposite of love. Apathy, indifference, is the opposite of love. If God did not love this world, there would be no judgment to come. So God loves more than we do, and God is good. Two statements to help us begin to think this through. And so if you and I don't praise God for his judgment, if we say we're Christians but we don't praise God for his judgment, what we're actually doing is saying there is a part of God that isn't good. A part of God where we know better. And tonight God wants to help us to see his just judgment and to praise him for it. Two big headings. Firstly, God's judgment is final, verses 1 to 5. God's judgment is final. Verse 5 gives us a guiding principle. It's not marked on any human calendar. Your iPhone won't give you a reminder the day before, but there is a day coming. Verse 5, the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And on that day, that final day, what God says about you and me will accompany us for all eternity. There will be no second hearing. There will be no court of appeal. There will be no higher authority we can go to get a different verdict, a different judgment. On that day, the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment is revealed, God will have the final word. Now, there is a sense in which God's judgment is revealed right here and now. If you were to flick back to chapter 1 and look at verses 18 to 32, Paul tells us how God's judgment is in part, partially, revealed even now. God's judgment in this world looks like God giving people over to their sins. He lets them do what their hearts desire. On Friday night in the youth group, I asked a group of teenagers what they thought freedom was. They said freedom is doing what I want. Freedom is being able to do what I want. And I suggested that's not actually freedom. That's not actually freedom. Freedom is doing, is wanting to do and doing the right thing. Freedom is wanting to do and doing the right thing. Slavery is wanting the wrong thing. Slavery is wanting the wrong thing. Think of addicts, for example. And judgment is being given over to do that wrong desire. That's Romans 1, 18 to 32. That's what God's judgment in part looks like now. But that is just a drop in the ocean compared to what is to come. Let me give you another verse from the New Testament. This is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where the day of the Lord Jesus' return is described. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 to 8. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. So there's the principle. God's judgment is going to be revealed and it will be final. It will be the last word in the matter. About 140 years ago, a wonderfully named bishop, Bishop Handley Moule, he wrote that when you and I hear sentences of judgment or words of judgment against sin, we have a tendency to feel some sense of moral outrage. Oh, how awful that is. How wicked that is, what they're doing. Ugh, disgusting. As if we sat next to the judge and were sitting next to him, nodding in agreement as he passed sentence, not once thinking the words described us. Do you remember that Jack Reacher quote from the beginning of the sermon? We all need a righteous avenger. Implies we're all the innocent oppressed. We have nothing to fear. Now, Paul knows we're allergic to owning up to our own guilt. And so in verses 1 to 4, he shows us that we don't sit next to the judge, we sit before the judge among the guilty. Firstly, in verses 1 to 2, we have no excuse. Verse 1, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges." And that's all of us all the time, isn't it? I mean, think about what you think of the people around you, think about what you say and the stories you tell. We're always comparing ourselves to each other, and we're always bringing judgment verdicts on each other. But Paul says we've got no excuse to change God's verdict, his Urteil, about us. Why? Well, verse 1 continues, "For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." These same things, the very same things that Paul mentions here, are the sins listed in chapter 1, verses 20 to 32. And many of those sins listed there in chapter 1 were considered at the time Gentile sins. That's something that the people over there do, the nations do. Self-respecting Jews would never, ever do any of those. But they did. And Paul points out their hypocrisy. They do the very things that they condemn in others. And we're the same today. We look down on other people, and then either publicly or privately, or in the own little playground of our imagination, we do the very things that we think are wrong in other people's lives. And Paul is saying here, never mind keeping God's law, you and I don't even keep our own standards. We don't even keep our own moral code. And in fact, if you look down at verse 1, Paul is saying there, every time you and I judge someone, it's like we're slapping a sticker on our head saying guilty. And therefore, Paul says, we have no excuse. We know what we do is wrong. Our conscience tells us that. And verse 2, we know that God's judgment rightly falls on those who practice such things, and yet we don't stop. We know it's wrong, and yet we don't stop. So there's no excuse for us. And secondly, Paul says there's no escape. Look down at verse 3. "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet you do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" It's the same type of question as if Paul were to ask you and me, listen, if you think that you were to go swimming in the Atlantic Ocean for 10 days, do you think you could do that and not get wet? Of course not. It'd be foolish to think so. But that's what traps us. That's what catches us. It's our foolishness that makes us reject God's warnings. And God has given us plenty of warnings. Verse 4. "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" In other words, God has warned us. Every day he showers kindnesses upon us. Think of all the things you've enjoyed today. I'm guessing most of you had food at some point. Somebody made me sticky toffee pudding. It was my lunch. It was lovely. Every good gift you and I have had today was a sign given to us from God. And the meaning of that sign was to hear God say, "I love you, come back to me." That is the point and purpose of every good thing God has given us. It's meant to show us that he is gracious and kind, that he will forgive us if we turn back to him. But if you look down at verse 5, you see the sad reality is God's kindness doesn't persuade us. But because of your hard and impenitent, nicht bußfertig, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. The problem is you and I are so addicted to proving our own value, so addicted to proving our own worth, to showing that we're really good, that we refuse God's mercy. And so we harden ourselves by priding ourselves on not being like the people around us. Oh, how good it is that I'm not like those in the world. How good it is that I'm not like those who are to the right of me or to the left of me. And Paul says that when we do that, we're storing up wrath for ourselves. To invest in self-righteousness is to invest in our own destruction. So Paul says there's no excuse and there's no escape. There's no way out. Not when God pronounces judgment. And the only reason that the sermon doesn't end there, that your story and my story doesn't end there, is that in unfathomable mercy, the judge got up from his seat and sat down next to us. The Lord Jesus Christ became man and lived the life that you and I should have lived. Lived the truly human life, loving God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. Loving his neighbour with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, continuously without fail. And he didn't just live that perfect life that you and I are called to live and we don't. He then died the death that you and I deserve. He had no reason to die, no need to die. He didn't die on the cross for himself. He died for you and for me. And he didn't excuse himself from judgment, although he had every reason to. And he didn't escape from judgment. As the Lord Jesus hung on the cross, he received zero mercy from his Father in heaven, so that you and I could receive mercy. That is the only way out, the only escape. If you want to see what Judgment Day is going to look like, look back at the cross. And if you want to stand free on Judgment Day, then trust Christ on the cross. The only way out. So God's judgment is final. And then our second big heading, God's judgment is fitting, is passend. God's judgment is fitting. And that's in verses 6 to 11. And again, at verse 11, Paul gives us a type of guiding principle to show us where he's taking us. Guiding principle, verse 11, God shows no partiality. In other words, God doesn't play favourites. There's no special deals for the rich or the powerful or the privileged. Not even Jesus on the cross gets a special deal. Instead, Paul wants us to see that God's justice fits. It fits the crime. It's just, it's good, it is reasonable. That's the driving force behind his logic here in this argument. He wants us to see that it is good that God judges. And that's why, I don't know if you noticed this in verse 2, Paul says that God's judgment rightly falls. In verse 5, he says God's judgment is righteous. And verse 6, God will render to each one according to his works. We reap what we sow, we harvest what we have planted. God will judge us according to what we have done. Imagine going through life with a video camera, something like the body cams police officers wear in some countries. Imagine going through life with a video camera, not just sitting here to record what you see, but watching you the entire time. And this video camera doesn't just watch what you do and say, it can read your thoughts, your motivations, your desires, your secrets. And so this video camera follows you throughout all of life, recording everything. And on that final day, God then plays that video back to you. And then according to what both you and he have seen on that video, he will judge you. And Paul shows us in these verses how that is going to play out for two groups of people. Paul says there are only two. Firstly, first group of people in verses 7 and 10, those who do good. Verses 7 and 10, those who do good. So verse 7, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. Now, that does sound confusing at first, doesn't it? Because it sounds just a little bit like Paul is saying God rewards good people, God saves good people. And many people think that's what Christianity is all about. We obey a bunch of rules, and then God pats the righteous on the back. But that's not what Christianity is all about. That's not what Paul is teaching here. The context of chapters 1 to 3 make it very clear that Paul's not teaching that we can work our way to God. So what's going on? Some commentators think this is a theoretical group of people, as if Paul was saying, well, listen, imagine, pretend there was just a couple of people who spent all their lives only doing good. How then would God deal with them? This is how he deal with them. But that remains theoretical, because as chapters 2 and 3 make clear, no one lives like that. Here's the key, I think. The key is in verse 6. Verse 6 is a quote from Psalm 62. which Martin read from at the beginning of the service. So who are the people who seek for glory and immortality in Psalm 62? This is verse 6 and 7 from Psalm 62. He only is my rock and my salvation, that is God. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge. So those who seek true glory in Psalm 62 are those who trust God and his Messiah to save them. Those who don't trust themselves, those who flee to God for mercy. And that's what Paul teaches us to do in Romans. That's what the whole Bible teaches us to do. Those who trust Jesus to save them. Those who look to Jesus to be their glory and their honour, their eternal life. Find him to be all that he promises to be. So look down at verse 10. I think Paul is therefore describing Christians in verse 7 and 10. He's not describing Christians by how they became Christians, but by how they live as Christians. So think about it. Bearing apples is not how you become an apple tree. But bearing apples is a good description of what apple trees are like. Yeah. So doing good works is not how you become a Christian, but it's a good description of what Christians do. And so verse 10, for those who do good, God will give them glory and honour and peace on that day of judgment. That is what our righteous God is going to give to every Christian, to everyone who has fled to Jesus for mercy. And having embraced Jesus, then lives with Jesus. And here's the jazzy thing. Here's the amazing thing about it. Having saved us by grace, it's all down to God's kindness. It's all down to his goodness. Having saved us by grace, God then chooses to reward that grace in the lives of his believing people. So that every time you do good, by God's Spirit, God will reward you for it on that final day. That's what Paul teaches in Galatians chapter 6. It's what Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 6, for example. Whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, Ephesians 6, verse 2. It's what Jesus teaches on the Sermon of the Mount. Don't store up treasures here on earth because rust and moth will get at them. Thieves can break in. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So if you're trusting in Christ, Paul wants you to know that the just judge has declared you righteous. He has saved you by grace. And on that final day, when you stand before him, he will reward every good work you have done by his grace. It's not what's going to make you okay with him. It's just a sign that he has made you okay with him. So that's the first group of people, those who are trusting Jesus. What then about those who aren't trusting Jesus? That's those who do wrong in verses 8 to 9. Those who do wrong, verses 8 to 9. Verse 8. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. That's all of us, ever since Adam and Eve. We've turned our backs on God. We seek ourselves and our own good all the time, no matter the cost. And we therefore slavishly obey unrighteousness. What is God going to give to us? Verse 8, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. Sometimes people read the Old Testament and they say, God, gosh, God is such an angry, wrathful God in the Old Testament. Actually, Paul says in chapter 3 of this letter that God in the Old Testament passed over sins. He didn't give the full punishment to sins in the Old Testament. Every time you read of God punishing his people, he's holding back. He's not giving them the full weight of what they deserve. Giving them a temporary punishment, not an eternal punishment. And God has been patiently waiting for thousands of years. But the day when the Lord Jesus returns, God will no longer wait. He will finally pour out his wrath. It'll be in perfect self-control. He's not going to fly off the handle and have a temper tantrum. In perfect self-control, God is going to pour out his wrath, his judgment, and bring tribulation, trübsal, and distress. And just as God rewards Christians for the good they do, so that there are differing degrees of rewards in heaven, so God is going to punish those in hell according to what they have done. All without Christ will be punished, but some will be punished more severely than others. And it's usually false teachers in the New Testament who get the worst punishment. And note, if you look down at verses 7 and 8, the parallel Paul makes between eternal life and wrath and fury. In other words, eternal life and wrath and fury extend for the same amount of time. Neither Jesus nor Paul teaches that hell is temporary. They continue forever. That's how horrific sin is. That's the full moral value of committing rebellion against a God who is eternally good and eternally worthy. The punishment fits the crime. If you think, gosh, hell sounds absolutely horrific, it is, because sin is absolutely horrific. And Paul wants us to see that God's judgment in this is both just and it falls rightly. So that God would not be good if he did not punish sin like this. God's judgment is final and it's fitting. Where then does this leave us? What does this mean for you and me tonight? Well, the first and the greatest question for you, for me, for each one of us here, what awaits you? Which group are you in? Do you like the people Paul is writing to? Do you suppose you will escape God's judgment because you're better than your neighbours? Because you come to church? Do you presume God will let you off because he doesn't care really how you live? Or if you turn to Jesus Christ and put your trust in him as the only Saviour? And for those of us who have fled to Jesus, who know that on our own we will not make it, we can't make it, we need mercy, how confident are you of that final day? If you are trusting in Christ, you can be confident on that day of wrath that you will receive glory and honour and peace through God's grace, through Christ. Jesus has paid it all for us. And for all of us, God is calling us by teaching us about this to leave aside our embarrassment about God's judgment. If you're anything like me, sometimes you feel embarrassed by God's judgment. Easy to talk about God as a God of love. God is calling us to leave aside our embarrassment by his judgment, to repent of pretending that we were better than him, and to praise him and thank him for it. After all, that's what you and I will be singing about when Jesus returns. Did you know that? Revelation 19, verses 2 and 3. This is what the Lord's people are singing. This is what you and I will be singing. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Hallelujah! The smoke goes up from her forever. The day is coming when you and I will sing about God's judgment. Let me give one final twofold bit of application, which is how Paul unpacks this later on in Romans. In Romans 12, verse 19, Paul teaches, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Because God is a righteous avenger, evil won't have the last word. Which means that you and I can forgive. We can turn the other cheek. We can put aside our desire for revenge now. Never avenge yourselves, beloved, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine." Christians who really believe in a God of judgment, Christians who really take this part of God's character to heart, that should make us the meekest, the mildest, the most gentle and forgiving people on the planet. And the final comfort here is to remind us that God's justice is a sign of his love. Remember what I said, the opposite of love isn't anger, it's indifference. God judges because he loves. He loves this world. And so often in this world, people seem to get away with terrible things. Sexual abuse, murder, oppression. Every one of us will experience some form of injustice in this life. Some of us have experienced or will experience awful injustice. Or we know people who have. Some of us will never see earthly justice done for the crimes committed against us. But God, who sees all and renders to each one according to his works, will judge, will have the last word. He will bring justice to his people. Either at the cross or in hell, our righteous avenger will make all things right. Let's pray. Gracious God, when we consider your righteousness and your justice, we realize how small we are, how limited we are through our sin and through our creatureliness in understanding your great and glorious character. And so, Father, for what we don't understand and for what we still struggle with, we trust you. And by your grace, we do praise you because you are good. And your judgment, where it falls, falls rightly. Thank you, Father, that you are slow to anger. But that when you do pour out your anger, it is good and righteous. With no evil in it at all. For this we praise you. And we cry out to you, Father, that you would, in showing us our sin and our need of salvation, would you draw us all the closer to Jesus, through whose death on the cross, dying in our place, we can stand with joy before you on that great and final day. For Jesus' sake, amen.